Thank you, Mr. D'Alessandro. Good to see all of you here this week. We were up in Beloit last week, so we missed you. So there have been questions about translations, and it makes sense because there are a lot of different Bible translations that we have available to us today. And so you might ask yourself, well, which translations are the best ones to use? Which ones are the right ones for me? Because there are a lot of factors that go into producing the translations that we have available to us today. So that's what I want to talk about today, is what is it that has gone into the Bible translations that we do have available to us. I'd like to start off first, though, in reading to you the statement, the fundamental statement of belief that United Church of God has put out concerning the Word of God. We believe that Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, is God's revelation and His complete expressed will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings, is the supreme and final authority in faith and in life, and is the foundation of all truth. We understand that God's word is very, very important to us. And what's reassuring about that is we also know that God understands, even more so than we do, how important, how critical His word is for us to live our lives. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 12, and we'll take a look at verses 6 to 7. See, when God has inspired Scripture to be written down, He doesn't do it just for the generation that He tells. His word is eternal, and He has promised that He will preserve that word for us. Let's take a look here at Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. So we have God's promise that He will and He has preserved His word for us. But how has that word been preserved? What steps has God taken to make sure that we have the inspired word that we need from Him? Let's take a look over here at Exodus chapter 24 and verses 3 and 4. Here in Exodus 24, we have the situation where God has talked to Moses. Moses went up to the mountain, received the various instructions and so forth. And then after the 40 days and 40 nights, he came back down to the Israelites. Exodus 24, verses 3 and 4. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses wrote down all the instructions that God had given to him. God's method of preservation wasn't to tell Moses and then have Moses pass it on to his son orally from generation to generation. He made sure that it was written down so that it would be conveyed accurately from one generation to the next. And in addition to that, we're not necessarily going to turn there a bit. In Deuteronomy 31, we see additional instructions that the word of God, which Moses had written down, he gave to the priests with the instruction that they were to preserve this and keep this in with the Ark of the Covenant. And then on top of that, every 7 years, at the Feast of Tabernacles, this written word was to be read to all the people so that their minds would be refreshed about what God's commandments and statutes and judgments were. But you can't do that unless that word is written down and preserved. And we have sure evidence from the Bible that that indeed is what the priests did. Roughly 400 years after Moses wrote down the word of God, we see that the written law was still available. In 1 Kings chapter 2, we see David giving Solomon some instruction. And he tells Solomon to keep God's commandments as they had been written down. So even 400 years later, that written word was still preserved. 800 years after Moses wrote down the words of God, we see in 2 Chronicles in chapter 34, during the time of Josiah, Josiah had the priests go in to do repairs on the temple, to use the funds to restore the temple. And they found in the temple the written word of God. 800 years afterwards, it was still being preserved. It was still being passed down. Now, when Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, as you recall, when the Babylonians came in, they utterly destroyed Jerusalem. It was burned down, and the fire was so hot that it was unquenchable. And yet, as they were taken into captivity, the priests took the written word of God with them. And we know this to be the case because in Daniel 9, even after the Babylonian Empire had fallen and the Persians were now in charge, Daniel said that he understood by the books the number of years that Judah would be in captivity. And he also stated, as it is written in the law of Moses, these disasters have come upon us. The written word of God was still being preserved. We have God's sure promise that he would preserve that word for us. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, because it's not just an issue of preserving things, it's also an issue of making sure that things are preserved correctly. God specifically indicates that no one is to add to his instructions or leave anything out. Here in Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6, we read, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Likewise, when Moses was talking to the Israelites and telling them about all the commandments and judgments and stuff that he had written down, he told them, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it." God takes the preservation of his word very seriously because he knows that we need to have that word. Now, how is this copying done? The priests who were in charge of that, we know them as the scribes. They developed a very meticulous method by which they copied. Because keep in mind, those original scrolls in which Moses wrote down the words, they were not going to last all those centuries. So eventually, they would deteriorate, they would wear out and stuff like that. Before that happened, the scribes would make sure that they'd copy from the old scrolls onto a new scroll. But in doing so, number one, they could not do any copying from memory. I don't care how good you think your memory is, I'm not going to trust it. You look at that scroll and you copy letter by letter. Not even word by word, letter by letter. Each line copied onto the new scroll had to be exactly the same as the line that was on the old scroll. When a new page was being made, the new copy had to have the same number of words on it. So there was a accounting process where they would count the actual words that were copied and make sure that they were the same. I mean, we take this for granted. We can take a piece of paper, slap it onto the glass of the copy machine, boom. We can be pretty sure that it's going to come out to be the same. They didn't have that luxury. Once a page was completed, they counted the number of letters on that page to verify that they were the same. And they made sure that the letter in the middle of the new copy was the same as the letter in the middle of the old copy. So you already got two people involved in this. And once that was all done, they would bring in a third person to verify that the middle word on each of those two scrolls was the same. And then once an entire book had been copied, then they'd go through and count out each phrase again to make sure that they all matched. A very meticulous method of making sure that the written word of God was going to be transmitted to us. If you turn to Matthew 5:18, Jesus reassures us that God's word is not going to be lost. Matthew 5, verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jot here is the Greek letter iota. It corresponds to the Hebrew letter yod, which was the absolute smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle, if you've ever seen Hebrew writing and you see these little decorative flourishes, they look almost like little antenna or horns on top of the letters. That's what a tittle is. It's just this little decorative mark. But what Jesus is telling us is it doesn't matter how insignificant part of the law may seem to be, it will not be lost. And he stated later, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Again, a very reassuring promise that God is going to preserve his word for us. So how have the writings been preserved? Well, New Testament, we have 4,000 to 5,000 Greek manuscripts available to us. These include manuscripts that either are full copies of a New Testament book or a partial copy. In addition to that, there are over 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate. That was a copy that was translation from the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek scriptures into Latin. A third thing that we have available to us from the New Testament is that many of the early theologians in the 100s, 200s, as they were making their writings, they were quoting from the Bible. And so we have that as another source of what was in the Bible at that time. Now, there aren't quite as many manuscripts available for the Old Testament. A couple reasons for that. One, as we talked about this copying process from one scroll to the next, once a scroll was copied and it was determined that the new one was correct, the scribes would destroy the old one. They didn't want to take any chance that it would fall into the hands of someone who would they considered as profane, who would misuse the scriptures from God. So they would destroy a lot of the old copies. And as you well know, there is a global hatred towards the Jews. And this is nothing new. This is something that's been going for ages and ages, to the point where some of the enemies of the Jewish people, any chance they got, they would try to destroy all the scrolls that they could find. For example, Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C. When he conquered Jerusalem, he tried to destroy as many of the scriptures as he could, because this was the central point of the Jewish culture. So the thinking was, well, if I destroy this, I'm going to destroy them as a people. They'll be scattered and they have nothing to reunite them. And the same type of thing happened in the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So we don't have as many of the Old Testament scriptures to draw from, but we still have enough. So this brings us to the concept of something that's called textual criticism. It's the process by which people try to determine, what was in the original manuscripts, because we don't have those. And so we have to go with the copies. Now, we could have a huge discussion on textual criticism, going into meticulous, dry details. But frankly, it would be somewhat embarrassing that if the speaker were to actually fall asleep during the presentation. So we'll skip that part of it. And we'll just say that on a high level, what they're trying to do is they're trying to get as close as possible to the original manuscripts as they can by comparing the different manuscripts that they have. And what they found is that at least 85% of the manuscripts across all these manuscripts are in complete agreement. Now, there are some differences. They call these variants. But some of those, they can easily tell, well, okay, this is a variant only because maybe a couple letters were transposed, or maybe someone spelled a name differently here than they did over here. It's the same name, so it's not really a difference. So by looking at those variants and determining what caused those variants, that actually increases the percentage of the text that is in agreement. So let's talk about the sources. Because the sources is one of the huge factors that we have to take into account when we're taking, trying to figure out, well, which version is right for me. First, we'll take a look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew. Makes sense. But there are also portions of it that were written in Aramaic. Aramaic is a language that was fairly similar to Hebrew in a lot of ways. And the Jewish people pretty much adopted that as their everyday language after the captivity in the Babylonian Empire. There are various sources we have. Some of them are minor and aren't really referenced that much. There are two major sources that we have as our source text for the Old Testament. One is a group of manuscripts which were, they're in Greek. It's a translation from the Hebrew into the Greek. This was done around 250 BC. We know of it as the Septuagint. The second primary source that we use is called the Masoretic text, M-A-S-O-R-E-T-I-C. The Masoretic text, that's the traditional Jewish text, but it has vocalizations and punctuations in it recorded alongside the actual Hebrew text. So let's take a look at those. Septuagint. Why did that come about? Well, after Alexander expanded out of Macedonia and Greece and was expanding his empire, somewhere around like 333 BC, he conquered the Palestine area. What happened after that is Greek became the predominant language of that whole region. And a large community of Jewish people migrated away from Judea, away from Jerusalem, and they were in the Greek-speaking areas long enough where they no longer knew how to speak Aramaic. They no longer understood Hebrew. So now they no longer have access to their scriptures. At the same time, Philadelphus, who was Ptolemy II, the king in Egypt, he had this grand vision of collecting all the great literature from around the Mediterranean area, have it translated into Greek, so he could build up the great library of Alexandria. Depending on which sources and what legends you believe, somehow or other, he had made a petition to the high priest in Jerusalem. The high priest agreed to provide the scrolls of the Hebrew scriptures. Those scrolls were translated into Greek by 70 or 72 Jewish translators, and that's how we get the name Septuagint, which stands for 70. You'll also see it referred to as the LXX, which is the Roman numeral for the number 70, talking about the number of translators that translated from the Hebrew to the Greek. Apparently, at this time, there was no single official Jewish version of the Hebrew text. There were some variations that were going around. And that makes some sense, too, because not only do you have the scrolls in the temple, but every Sabbath in the various synagogues around the area, they would be reading from Scripture. So they had to have their copies, too. So there would be some variations in there, pretty much still the same, but a little variation here and there as copies were made. But they were all being used alongside the same versions that went into the creation of the Masoretic text. One of the more important things we understand about the Septuagint is because it was the scriptures designed for the Greek-speaking world, during the time of Jesus Christ, the Septuagint actually became the more popular version of the Hebrew scriptures. It's the one that everybody knew, to the point where when you look in the New Testament and you see quotations in the New Testament that come from the Old Testament, if you turn back into your Bible now, you think, wait a minute, those aren't worded exactly the same. The New Testament is quoting from the Septuagint. And we also have to keep in mind that when we look at our English version, you're looking at a translation of a translation. So there are going to be some differences there. But it's still a valid resource to look at. If you do want to use the Septuagint as a resource in your studies, there's one that's Brenton's translation. It's considered to be a pretty good quality, of a pretty good translation. There's another translation, too, and this one's going to roll easily off the tongue. the Apostolic Bible Polyglot with Strong's Numbers. You got that one? Now, the Apostolic Bible Polyglot is not necessarily an easy one to read. But what's interesting about it is it's indexed to Strong's Numbers. So if you're looking at the New Testament and you're doing a word study and you think, okay, you know, here's this Greek word. I'd like to have a better understanding of how it's used. What you can do is you can take that Greek word, cross-reference it to the Apostolic Bible Polyglot to find the same Greek word, and then compare that to other Hebrew scriptures so you can see how, which Hebrew words that Greek word corresponds to. And hopefully when you do that, it can give you a better understanding of how the concepts from the Hebrew scriptures translate and match the same concepts in the Greek scriptures. So it's an interesting tool to use. If you have a Bible program called eSword, it's free of charge for PCs. I don't know if the mobile app is or not. But both of these Septuagint versions, the Brenton's translation and the Apostolic Bible Polyglot, are available at no charge. So you can download those and use those. So that's the Septuagint text. The second one is the Masoretic text. Now keep in mind, the Hebrew language is a little different than ours in that, A, it has no vowels. So when the Hebrew texts were written down, they had no vowels, no word separations, no punctuation marks. So if you were to look at a scroll, you'd just see this solid block of consonants. You start in the upper right-hand corner. And remember, Hebrew goes from right to left and then back again from right to left. So the scribes who had the responsibility for maintaining this after the time of Christ, and specifically after the time of the destruction of the temple, realized we need to make sure that we have a standard version of our scriptures. And so not only did they preserve the written form, but they also wanted to preserve how the scripts were read in the synagogues in the temple. So what they did is they devised a system of dots and dashes where when they're copying the scrolls, they could put those dots and dashes in the lines between the letters. That way they're not changing the original text, but what they're doing is they're adding the vocalizations and they're showing where there'd be word separation so that there's a standard way of reading the Hebrew scriptures. So they devised a system to do that. And again, they were very meticulous in keeping that copied down from ages to ages. The earliest version we have of that was dated back to like 1000 AD. That's how long they kept it going, how long they were preserving the scriptures with that system. Now what about the New Testament? Other than a few Aramaic phrases here and there, like the word Abba, that's Aramaic. The New Testament was written in what's called Koine Greek. That was the common language of the people today. Now, Paul made a point when he wrote his letters to the churches that those letters should be read not only just to that congregation, but he also wanted to make sure that they were circulated among nearby congregations too, so that everybody would be receiving the instruction that he was given. In fact, it got to the point where Paul's writings were considered to be scripture. Peter himself calls Paul's writings scripture. Well, the realization came about that we need to start gathering these together so that we have a standard set of scriptures which are the basis for the teachings within the Christian church. Now, of that, we have two principal text sources. And again, about 85% of that is in agreement. The two main sources, the first one is called the majority text. You may also see it referred to as the Byzantine text because it was very widely used in the area that was known as the Byzantine Empire. If you remember your history, Rome got so big that it actually, for administrative purposes, they divided it into two parts. There was the Western Empire with its capital at Rome, and then there is the Eastern Empire with its capital at Constantinople. That Eastern Empire became known as the Byzantine Empire or Byzantium. The second source that we have available to us is one that's called the critical text. Sometimes it's also referred to as the Alexandrian text, because most of the scrolls that were found of this type were found in and around Alexandria, Egypt. So let's talk about the majority text. First thing I want to mention, though, is kind of a subset of the majority text. It's something that's called the Textus Receptus. That's Latin for received text. Now, how did we get this? Well, about 1500s, a Roman Catholic monk or whatever job position he had by the name of Erasmus decided that he wanted to put together a complete Greek New Testament, primarily so that he could come up with a new Latin translation of the New Testament text. He was going to do it side by side. So in 1516, he published his first edition. Now, keep in mind, this was right at the beginning of the printing presses. So imagine trying to carve out all those little Greek letters and place them in and stuff, put them in manually, and get them printed off. There were a lot of typographical errors. But in spite of that, this is a new thing. It's like, wow, printed form of the scriptures. We didn't have to have some scribe manually writing this out. So it sold out fairly quickly. So he came out with a second edition in 1519, corrected most of the typographical errors, and then again in 1522 he came out with a third edition. Now that edition is important because that's the one we refer to as the Textus Receptus. It's used as a source of translation. It was used as a source for the original German Luther Bible. In English Bibles, it was used by William Tyndale. It's the primary source for the King James Version. It's the source for the Spanish Reina Valera translation, the Russian Synodal Bible, and most of the Reformation era New Testament translations came from the Textus Receptus. Now, since that was published, there have been a lot of additional manuscripts that have been discovered that are of the majority text type. Most of the translations in English throughout the 19th century used majority text for their translations. And the reason was that the translators felt that the best reading that you could get of what was in the original New Testament was going to be preserved in the majority of the manuscripts. Again, using this textual criticism and being able to compare and look and see what was most often correct. So coming out of the majority text versions, there were two Greek New Testaments that were published. One was by men called Maurice Robinson and William Pierpont. The other one was by Zane Hodges and Arthur Farstead. Now, from the time that they first published their Greek New Testament to the present day, those two have come to the point where they're almost identical, exactly identical. So we have a version of the Greek New Testament based on the majority text. What's interesting is Robinson and Pierpont, in their introduction to their Greek New Testament, wrote the following. The Byzantine text form, otherwise called the majority or traditional text, predominated throughout the greatest period of manual copying of the Greek New Testament manuscripts, a span of over 1,000 years. It was without question the dominant text used both liturgically, in other words, in services, and popular by the Greek-speaking Christian community. So even though some of the texts that were still available in the Alexandrian area, even though those were older, the people in the Greek-speaking areas still used the majority text as their source of their scriptures. So let's talk about the next source that we have from the New Testament, the critical text, also called the Alexandrian text. Initially, when they first discovered these back in the late 1800s, there were only two source texts that they had. So they did their translation from that. Now, others have been discovered since that time, but even so, they still only have about 20 texts that they use as the basis for their translations. There were two, again, in this situation, there were two Greek New Testaments which were put together as a result of this. The first was published by the United Bible Societies. And the second was published by Eberhard Nestle and Kurt Allen. Now, by the time they got to the fourth edition of the UBS version and the 27th edition of the Nestle Allen version, again, their versions of the Greek New Testament are nearly identical. Now, if you're looking at, say, your New King James version, and you see a little footnote, and you look down at the bottom, and you see the notation, NU has whatever, this is what they're referring to, the Nestle Allen UBS Greek New Testament. In other words, they're saying, when you see that NU, it's saying this is what was found in the critical text, not the majority text. Are there differences? Well, according to some sources, 95% of what's in there is the same, but there are differences. And some of those differences do make a difference. Let's take a look at some examples. One of the types of differences is a change in wording. And for that, let's take a look at Mark chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the New King James Version, and New King James Version is taken from Textus Receptus, the majority text. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So we see here in verse 2, it says, as it is written in the prophets. Now let's take a look at verse 2 in the New American Standard Bible. The NASB is taken from the critical text. Verse 2, and I'm just going to look at the first part of verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now if you're looking at whatever Bible you're using right now, and you see the expression, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, you know that your New Testament was translated from the critical text. Now, is it wrong? Well, no, not really. Because indeed, this message did come from Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 40 verse 3 speaks of this. And one of the arguments for this, well, look, it's more detailed. It must be more accurate. When we looked at the New King James Version, which is taken from the majority text, it says, as it is written in the prophets. Well, guess what? In addition to drawing from Isaiah 40, chapter 3, this text is also drawn from Malachi 3, verse 1. So while being less detailed, the majority text is actually more accurate in this sense because it has a broader inclusion of the different prophets. Does it change things doctrinally? No. But it's something to keep in mind. One of the other things that happens, though, is when comparing the majority text to the critical text, there are verses or phrases that are in the majority text which are completely omitted in the critical text. Let's take a look at an example there in Matthew 17 and verses 20 and 21. Matthew 17, verses 20 and 21, I'll read first from the New King James Version. Matthew 17, verse 20, so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, now keep in mind, this is a situation where the disciples, they couldn't drive out some demons. And they didn't know why. So they came and asked Jesus, why couldn't we do this? Verse 20, so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Verse 21, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now my New King James Version has a footnote here for verse 21. It says, in you, remember that's critical text, in you omits verse 21. Now that's a pretty significant statement that Christ made. But the critical text omits that completely. There are also other phrases where it omits. Let's take a look at an example because this kind of leads us into our next topic. Luke chapter 4 And we'll look at verses 3 and 4. Luke 4, verses 3 and 4. Here we have a situation where Satan is testing Jesus Christ. Verses 3 and 4, New King James Version. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Verse 4. But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And he drew that from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Let's now look at verse 4 in the New International Version. New International is also drawn from critical text. Verse 4, New International. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." There's an entire phrase that's missing. And it's interesting to note the phrase is, "but by every word of God," because that leads us into our next major factor on determining which translation is good for us to use. We've looked at source text. Now we'll look at translation styles. We believe that although men actually did the writing of the scripture, that it was God who inspired and directed what was to be included. Paul mentions that in his second letter to Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And generally speaking, all the translators agree with that statement. But then there comes the point of disagreement. There's one group that says, yes, all scripture was inspired by God, but only the thoughts and the meanings, not the actual words themselves. God inspired the men. He chose to write it down, but he left it to them to write the actual words. This group are those who are engaged in what's called dynamic equivalence or thought-for-thought translation. The other group says, yes, the thoughts and meanings were inspired by God, but every word was inspired by God too. He wasn't going to leave it to a question or leave it for a chance misuse of a word. God inspired every word. So consequently, as translators, we need to translate every word that's in the original source that we see. So those are the two camps that we have when it comes to Bible translations. So let's take a look first at the word-for-word translation. A word-for-word translation takes the approach that every word of the Hebrew and the Greek should be translated as best as possible. Now, if they have to add any word for clarity, you'll see a notation, either as italics or in brackets or a footnote or something like that. They want you to know what the original words were in that text. Now, there are a couple different flavors of word-for-word translation. One is called interlinear. What that does is it follows the precise word order of what was in the source text. Now, if you have access to internet access, there's a site called BibleHub.com. Has a lot of different resources on there, different translations, lexicons, commentaries, whatever. One of the resources that they have is an interlinear Bible. So you can actually see the original language words, and then right underneath it you'll see the English language translation. Let me read an example to you of what an interlinear sounds like. We're already at Luke 4:4, so let me read the translation of the Greek for Luke 4:4 in an interlinear style. "And answer to him," the Jesus, "it has been written that not on bread alone will live the man, but by every word of God." It's literal, but it's not always easy to understand, is it? Because languages don't translate easily in all cases on a one-to-one basis. So use an example our congregation is familiar with. Una casa verde, if we translated that into English literally, a house green. We don't talk that way in English. That's not how our language is structured. And so what happens is, the literal or formal equivalence flavor, so to speak, of a word-for-word translation, will translate it as literally as possible, but it will restructure it so that it fits within the normal language patterns of English or whatever language is being translated into. And also, sometimes they'll remove certain definite articles. Greek is notorious for using the definite article, the, quite a bit. As you may have noticed as I read that, in answer to him, the Jesus. Well, we don't talk like that. So when you go to literal or formal equivalents, they'll remove that because it doesn't really change the meaning. Again, it's conforming with the structure of the English language. The other main translation style is dynamic equivalence. It's called thought for thought. And the idea is that, they want to make it easier for people to read. Prior to the mid-20th century, the predominant method of translation was word for word. But starting in the mid-20th century, the trend has been more towards the thought for thought translation. What they're doing is they're trying to translate the idea or the meaning of what the text says instead of presenting the meaning of the words. And they're doing this because they feel that, maybe these concepts sound too foreign or it might be too difficult for modern-day readers to understand what's here. So they change the phrasing into easier-to-understand English. Now, in some cases, this is very beneficial, but it's also a very subjective standard. What's difficult to understand? Now someone's making that decision for you. What it comes down to is that the translators put in what they think the text should mean, but they don't give you any indication of what the text actually says. So now you're having to rely on their interpretation of what the text means. Let's take a look at an example. We read Psalm 12, verse 6 earlier. Psalm 12, verse 6 in the New King James Version starts out, "The words of the Lord are pure words." Doesn't seem like there's anything difficult about that, does it? But let's take a look at the New Living Translation, which is a fairly recent translation, thought-for-thought type of translation. Their translation of that phrase is, "The Lord's promises are pure." So it would seem from their perspective that God's words only include his promises, not his commandments, statutes, judgments, or anything else, just his promises. But if you were to read this without looking at any other resources, would you know that? The third style of translation, which is actually kind of an extension of thought for thought, but it takes it even further, is called paraphrasing. Paraphrasing rewords the Bible to try to make it easier to understand. Now, that's not necessarily a problem. You could get phrasing that is very close to what the word for word says. On the other hand, you could get something that just seems way out there. Let's look at an example for that. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Colossians 2 verses 9 and 10 from the New King James Version. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Now the New International Version, which comes from the critical text and is a thought for thought, it's not really far off from that. But let's take a look at the translation that you find in a translation called The Message. This is a paraphrase. Follow along closely. The Message, Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10. "Everything of God gets expressed in him, so you can see and hear him clearly. You don't need a telescope, a microscope, or a horoscope to realize the fullness of Christ and the emptiness of the universe without him. When you come to him, that fullness comes together for you too. His power extends over everything. Is this paraphrase being true to what was originally written? We don't know, although in this case you probably do know, because I highly doubt that Paul was concerned about telescopes and microscopes. But the problem is, how do I know if it's true to what the original is? And if you have a question like that, how much credence can I place in the translation, which is a paraphrase? You have to be very, very careful when using it as a resource. Again, it's not to say it can't be helpful, because some of the wording can be helpful to maybe give you a different perspective on what the words are that might help you understand that better. So we've talked about source texts. We've talked about translation styles. These are huge factors that go into the translations that we have. But there are some other factors I want you to take note of. And that is the bias of the translator. Now, we all have a certain bias. If you and I were fluent in Greek, and we were translating the New Testament, we would not use personal pronouns for the Holy Spirit. That's not what's right. That's not what we've been taught. But translators do have what they've been taught, and they will let that influence how they translate things. Let's take a look at an example here in Luke chapter 23 and verse 54. And I'll be reading these from the New International Version. Luke chapter 23, verse 54. Situation is they're getting ready to bury Jesus Christ after his death. And as you know, the first day of unleavened bread was quickly approaching. So Luke 23, verse 54, as it's translated in the New International Version, it was preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. There's nothing wrong with that, right? I want to focus on the phrase here, was about to begin, because that comes from the Greek word epiphosko. Now, you don't have to write that down. If you want to look it up later, the Strong's number is G2020. But what's interesting about that word and how the translators of the New International Version use it is that word is also used over in Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, keep in mind, the translators for the New International Version are very strongly of the belief that Jesus Christ was resurrected on Sunday morning. Let's look to see how they translate Matthew 28, 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. The phrase at dawn comes from the same Greek word, epiphosko. But for them, they translated at dawn because that's when they think Jesus Christ was resurrected. That's what their bias is. If they didn't have that, if they didn't let that bias influence their translation, it would have been better translated as at the end of the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was about to begin. As I've said before, you see here, literally, the difference between night and day. Because of their bias. There's some other things we don't necessarily have time to go into, but in some translations, particularly the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, there's a de-emphasis on the divinity of Jesus Christ. When they're given an option of how to translate words, they'll translate it to de-emphasize the divinity of Jesus Christ. In spite of the fact that 10 times in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is referred to as Theos, which is the Greek word for God. How do you ignore that? We also see that there's a bias against God's law in some of the newer translations. I'm not going to turn there, but you can write this down if you want. In Mark 7:19, Jesus is talking about what is it that defiles a man. And he basically said, he's talking about the digestive tract and how it purifies the food and eliminates the waste. But a lot of the modern translators have rendered the Greek into such a way where they have Mark making a parenthetical comment about what Jesus said, that Jesus was declaring that all foods are clean. Again, that's another form of bias against God's commandments and statutes and judgments. So you can see that if you look at Mark 7:19 and study into that. So we do know that translations have their bias, and we want to be careful. We want to be diligent as we're doing our study to not just blindly accept some of these types of things, but to realize that we need to study further. There's another trend that I would like to mention that we need to be aware of. It's something that's becoming more and more prevalent over the last 15 to 20 years, and it's the issue of gender neutrality. Basically, any time that there's a masculine reference, the translators who are really focused on gender neutrality want to remove that. Because for some reason they feel that the use of masculine words will make some people feel that women are excluded from God's promises and from His message. There's a problem with that, though. You see, in Hebrew, in Greek, and in traditional English, we don't have a personal pronoun that doesn't have a gender. We have he, she, him, her. We have it, but that's not a personal pronoun. You shouldn't be calling people it. So, same thing's true in Hebrew and Greek. So there are a lot of words that are masculine in nature. Now, is it a problem, doctrinally speaking, is it a problem to change those words to not mean something that's masculine? Well, it depends on what's being translated. Hebrew has a word, Adam, probably recognize that word, and there's a Greek word called anthropos. We get the term anthropology from that Greek word. Those words are masculine words, but they can also be used in general for people or humanity or mankind. It's not necessarily talking only about someone who's male. So in those situations, if the translation makes it so that it's not masculine in nature, that's not necessarily a problem. But there are situations where the Bible specifically uses a word that specifically means someone who is male. Let's take a look at an example. In the New Testament, there's a Greek word, aner, A-N-E-R, which specifically means a man. And we see an example of this. Turn over with me, if you would, to Acts 17 and verse 22. Acts 17, verse 22, New King James Version. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." The word "men" there comes from the Greek word aner. Now let's take a look at what the New International Version does when they translate that. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now, is that wrong? No. Paul was talking to people. But what happens here is when you start doing this type of translation, you actually detract from the historical accuracy of the Bible. You see, at that time, when Paul addressed the group there in Athens, up in the Areopagus, he was addressing men, because it was against the law for women to gather there during these meetings. Paul wasn't speaking to both genders. He was speaking to men. In fact, one source said that there have been some recorded instances where if there was a particularly eloquent speaker who was up there talking to the council, women would actually go as far as disguising themselves as men so they could hear the speaker. It was against the law for them to be there. Paul was speaking to men. So why detract from Bible fact for the sake of a modern-day doctrine of inclusiveness. And it's gotten so bad, there's a version, I think it's used in a lot in the UK. It's called the inclusive version, where not only do they worry about gender, they worry about race, and someone said they went even as far as to try to make sure that left-handed people don't feel left out. Whatever. Gender neutrality is another trend that if you use some of the more modern translations, you're going to run into. And it may not necessarily be a problem doctrinally, but again, why detract from the historical accuracy of the Bible when you don't need to? There are so many translations we can use from, and that's just in English. Not even talking about other languages. One source I saw said that there over the centuries, there potentially are like 1,200 different translations in English. And now we're not going to go through and compare all those. Which one's the best? Which one should you pick? I can't really answer that for you. That's something you'll have to answer for yourself. But you got an email last night, a chart that I put together based on a number of different resources I saw. For those of you who don't have email, there are some hard copies in the back on the table, so feel free to take one of those. The chart includes references to a number of the factors that I talked about today, the translation styles. I have listed here the sources they used for the Old Testament and New Testament. There's also a reading level over here, because one of the goals of the Thought for Thought translation is we need to make this easier to understand for today's society. And there's one, I don't know if it's actually listed here, but I came across, it's written at a third grade level. Yeah, it might be easy to understand, but what can you learn from it? Anyway, this is a resource for you to use to, now that you've heard about some of these things, take a look at it, see what you want to use, and so forth. I hope that what I presented today can help you understand what is best for your needs. So when you do an in-depth study, if possible, look at a number of different resources. Be like the Bereans. Prove all things. Look into the scriptures. Verify. But regardless of which resources that you use, which translations that you use, the most critical thing that you can do in trying to understand the Bible is to go to God. Ask Him to open your mind. Help me understand what I'm seeing here, because it's only God who can truly open our minds to understanding the word that He has preserved for us, the word that He's brought down to us. Because the Bible is God's word of instruction for us, and it has been delivered to us so that we can know, we can learn, and we can live by His words of life as we prepare for His coming kingdom.